I want to start off with a story. Not this past summer, but the summer before, Focus International, the organization I work for, we sent a team of three guys from Pittsburgh State University in southeastern Kansas to a city in Central Asia, a city in Kazakhstan. And they'd been in country a couple of weeks and ran into some difficulties. Long story short, the career missionary that they had gone there to work with was a guy named Rick. Rick was a dentist, straight out of the heart of the South, married to a Southern belle. And he was teaching at a medical university. And the way the educational system worked in Kazakhstan is if you decided you didn't want to come to class, or if you didn't have time, or if you just weren't making very good grades, and you still wanted to get a good grade in the class, you just show up and slip some money to the teacher, and they move you on. Some of you guys are saying, "Ooh, I wish it worked like that here." But there were several international students in Rick's classes. Several, especially from Pakistan, Pakistani descent. One of these guys shows up to Rick toward the end of the semester. He hasn't been coming to class, and he tries to bribe Rick for a grade. And Rick just had a conviction against that. Told the guy, "No, I'm not going to do that. You should have been in class." The guy got mad, threatened Rick, continued to threaten Rick over the next few weeks. Turns out this boy's family was Taliban in Afghanistan. And our three guys from Pittsburgh State arrive in this city. They've been there a couple weeks. Rick's vehicle's going down the road, going through an intersection. One wheel falls off that had been tampered with. Thankfully, they're going at a low rate of speed. But with the death threats and that incident, they decided to pull our team out. They decided to pull Rick and his family out of the city for a while. The guy who had been given the death threats was deported out of the country. And our team was able to go back in and finish the summer project. But a few months later, a different Pakistani student showed up on Rick's door. Broken, hurting, angry at America. Because U.S. bombs had fallen on the home of some of his family in Afghanistan and killed them. Rick tried to love on the guy. The guy wasn't mad at Rick. He was mad at America. He was hurting. He was confused, frustrated. Rick shared with him from the Bible. And I don't know if it happened right then and there or it took a little while. But within a few months, this guy accepted Jesus. And this wasn't just your average student. This guy was the student leader of the mosque on campus. This guy started sharing about Jesus from the Quran, led others of his friends to Christ, Pakistani international students who were there. I don't know anywhere in the world that Pakistanis are coming to know Jesus. But here's Jesus. Using some dentist out of the South, bombs on this guy's house, family members dying, and bringing people to Christ. This guy, I heard he led two or three of his friends to the Lord. I heard he led up to 12 of his friends to the Lord. I'm not sure exactly what was accurate. Either way, this guy became the message. And that's what I want to talk to you guys about tonight. I want to talk about moving with the message. And as I kind of was preparing for this talk, I was thinking, you know, I got to thinking a lot about our culture. What is our culture saying to us? What's the message that our culture is sending to us? And I got online. Any of you guys have a Hotmail account? I get sick of getting on Hotmail account. Because all these ads, and I was just thinking about the different things our culture speaks into our lives. One of the huge ones, I think, is online dating services. Any of you guys get these advertisements, these emails, online dating services? I have a Juno account, and it's like this perfectmatch.com at the top or something. I emailed these people and said, "Yo, dog, I'm married. I don't need these advertisements. Can you switch mine around a little bit?" Didn't help. Still getting them. So I got on Google the other day. I typed in online dating services. Any guesses how many entries come up? How about 5,780,000 entries come up for online dating services? I said, whoa. Maybe Google's a little too stout for us here. So I decided to take a step down, got on MSN, typed in the same thing. 564,979 entries for online dating services. GreatExpectations.net, PerfectMatch.com, DreamMates.com, LoveClicks.net. I hope no one's taking notes. You know, I think these guys would love for us to believe. I think these guys would love for us to believe that if we'll just cast our line into a big enough pond, into a big enough ocean, we'll be able to catch that perfect person. I think that's what our culture would love for us to believe. It's what they would love for us to believe. They'd like to take our money for it even. But you know something? I don't think that's what Jesus would say. I think Jesus would say something more along the lines of, hey, let's quit working so hard to find the right person and concentrate more on becoming the right person. And trust that He has a plan for us. Am I okay with this thing? All right. Another thing I think speaking into our lives, some things from our culture speaking into our lives are slogans. You see them on commercials, you see them on billboards, you see them on all kinds of ads. And one thing I've noticed about all these slogans is they almost never say the name of their product. You know what I'm talking about? Pizza Hut says, gather around the good stuff. Why don't they just say, gather around the good pizza? They would love, these slogans would love for us to believe that there's a greater meaning being inferred here. Like, if you want to have the good stuff, you'd better gather around what we have. Let's look at a few slogans. You're probably going to know some of them. Burger King. Can anybody tell me what the Burger King slogan is? Matt, are you jumping ahead of me? What was that? Have it your way. Have it your way, almost with the connotation that you deserve it that way. The way that you want it is best. And you deserve it. But you know, I don't think that's what Paul would say. I think Paul would say Philippians 2:3. If I could find that part in my notes, I'd read part of it. Philippians 2:3, where he says, consider others better than yourselves. I think Paul would also say, let's not worry so much about what we deserve. Romans 6:23 shows us what we deserve. For the wages of sin is death. You know, if you want to get right down to it, the only thing we deserve in life is punishment for our sins. All the other good stuff comes from the grace of God. Sprite. Tell me, someone tell me, don't put it up there, Matt. Someone tell me the slogan for Sprite. Obey your thirst. I'll be honest with you, I haven't taken a single psychology class, but I've watched enough life to tell you that if you want to live by the Sprite slogan, welcome to dysfunction and addiction. Obey your thirst. How many of you guys go home at night, lay down right before you go to sleep and you say, oh, Jesus, I'd love to marry someone who's dysfunctional and addicted. Is that on your prayer list? Mine either. Paul wouldn't agree with Sprite. He would say, don't obey your thirst. In fact, Galatians 5:16 and 17, he says that there's a war going on inside of us. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. That's not obeying your thirst. H2, Hummer. Have you seen the commercial, Hummer commercial? They're having this soapbox derby downhill, and Jack is building his own soapbox car. We're talking the dude is some kind of prodigy engineer here. Builds his own Hummer. It even looks like a Hummer. Everybody gets to, have you seen the commercial? Are you with me here? They get to the starting line. Everybody starts. Everybody takes off down the hill, and the course goes like this downhill. Not Jack. Jack goes a little ways, and he just bails off straight down the mountain. He's off-roading downhill. gets down to the last leg of the race, turns back onto the track, looks back at everyone behind him with this smug look on his face, and does anybody know what the last line of that song says? And they couldn't stop Jack from being happy. Is that where real happiness is found? In beating people, coming in first, driving an expensive new vehicle? I don't think that's what Jesus would say. Last one, Wall Street Journal. I was online the other day. Slogan for the Wall Street Journal said, "The Diary of the American Dream." And I walked away thinking, the Diary of the American Dream. A financial newspaper is the Diary of the American Dream. What in the world is the American Dream? I think it says a lot of, the American Dream says a lot of things. It says, present well. It says, look good. Be tall, be bigger, be more muscular, be thinner. Be shaped differently, even if you need surgery. Be tanner. It says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Collect as many toys as you can. You guys, I get the newspaper, get the classified, see these signs on telephone poles. It says, work from home part-time and make some insane amount of money, like more money than I make in a year. Which is not an extreme amount of money. But our culture would love for us to buy in to the thinking that the job that we want, the job that we need, is the most amount of money for the least amount of work. I don't think that's what Jesus would say. We get a raise. What do? We buy a bigger, more expensive home or vehicle. We take on bigger car payments. We buy a new set of golf clubs. We buy a better gym membership. We buy some cool new outfits that are going to make us look good around our friends. Maybe we don't even like them, but we think our friends will think we look cool in them. And I just want to say, I don't think buying those things, spending your money in that way, is wrong in and of itself. But the question I have for you is, are we becoming a product of our King, or are we becoming a product of our culture? What would Jesus say the American dream ought to be? What would Jesus say the American dream ought to be? I think he would say it ought to be his glory. I think he would say, if you've accepted Jesus into your life, your American dream ought to be the glory of Jesus, not H2, not obey your thirst, not have it your way, but the glory of Jesus. His glory even to the ends of the earth. I think his glory ought to be the core of our American dream. Have you seen the thread that runs through Scripture that shows God's desire to be glorified among all the nations? Have you seen it? Are you underlining it as you read through Scripture? I may have told you guys this last year when I came, but I got online a while back and I typed in all these phrases, to the ends of the earth, all peoples, all nations, all languages, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. I typed in all those combinations I could find, and those appeared in Scripture over 200 times, like 212 times. I think God's been obvious that he longs to be worshipped among the nations. It starts in Genesis. It goes to Revelation. We find it in Genesis 12 where God tells Abraham that he's going to bless him and make him a blessing to all nations. We see it in the prayer of David. Psalm 86:9 says, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name." Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah is prophesying to the coming Messiah. Says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, the very last thing Jesus ever said. said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even where? To the ends of the earth." Revelation 7, 9 and 10. It's a picture in heaven. It says that, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." They're going to be there from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And God has a plan. God has a plan to pull this off. This is what we talked about a year ago. Some of you guys were here, some of you weren't. I'm going to give you a flyby, and then we're going to look at another a couple passages more in depth. Exodus 19, first 8 verses probably. God speaking to Moses. Moses giving the word to the people of Israel. God asks, He calls all of the Israelites to be priests. Every single one of them. And if all the Israelites are going to be priests, that just leaves really one option, who they're going to be a priest on the behalf of, or for whom they're going to be priests. The nations around them. What happened when the Israelites followed God? We're talking major prosperity. We're talking, the Israelites show up to Jericho, walk around the city 7 times, the walls fall down, and they go in and take the city. Gideon takes 300 men. They stand on the rim of this valley, looking down on the enemy soldiers below them, hundreds of thousands of them. They break a jar, they blow a horn, they light a torch, and 100,000 people kill themselves in front of them. We're talking when the Israelites obeyed God, God showed Himself to the world. Hosea 4. We see several places in between Exodus and Hosea how the Israelites were not, they just weren't what you would call MVPs in the priest category. Hosea chapter 4 says that they had ignored the law of their God and exchanged His glory for something disgraceful. And so it says that they lost their priesthood in Hosea 4. If you want the exact verses on that, I'll give it to you. You can come talk to me after. Here's where I want to camp out a little bit. Let's move to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Great Sunday school passage. Did you guys ever read the story of Daniel in the lion's den in Sunday school? Yes? No? All right. Probably my favorite portion of the Bible is the first 6 chapters of Daniel, because I think God's doing some way out of the box kinds of things. We're going to look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they show up to this big gathering that King Nebuchadnezzar has orchestrated. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 1, had made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. They show up, he says, okay guys, I'm going to play all this music, and when I do, everybody is required to bow down and worship this idol that I've created. They play the music, everybody bows down and worships, except who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 13, some Jews, blah, blah, blah. Verse 12, some people came and told on them because they didn't bow down. Picking up in verse 13, it says, "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. There ought to be a picture of these guys next to spiritual stud in your Bible dictionary. Our God can save us from you, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idol. Nebuchadnezzar was furious, commanded the strongest soldiers in his army, tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and throw them into the furnace. Verse 22, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." He approaches, calls them out. Down to verse 28. And this is why? Why in the world did God pull off this miracle? We see that he called the Israelites to be his priest, to display him to the nations. They didn't do such a good job. They lost their priesthood. No priest to the nations going on right now. But the King of Kings was still about showing himself to the nations. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trust in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I decree..." This is important. Here we're talking at the first of this chapter. He's saying anyone who doesn't bow down gets thrown into the fiery furnace. Here's the song he's singing at the end of the chapter. "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he had this deal with people not obeying him, I think. You either get the furnace, or if you don't like that, how about option number two? Cut into pieces and houses turn into piles of rubble. I think I'll skip both. Let's move to Daniel and the Lions then, chapter 6. 1 to 28. I hope you guys know this story. Daniel faithfully prays three times a day, goes to his home, opens a window, bows toward Jerusalem, prays to the living God three times a day. There's some other advisors high up in the kingdom. And this is a new kingdom. In fact, would you give me a click there, Matt? Thank you. I don't know if you can see it, but this small purple region that I can't reach was considered the empire, the Babylonian Empire. Then the Medes and Persians came in and they took over Babylon, and everything you see within the red belonged to King Darius, who's in charge in Daniel chapter 6, story of Daniel and the lion's den. See, God wanted everybody in the purple zone up here to hear the story at the idol and the story of the furnace, to show that he was still the living God. Daniel chapter 6. They've set this trap for Daniel. They get the king to sign a decree that you can pray to no one except the king for X number of days. They know that Daniel won't obey it. They show up and they just happen to catch him praying just like he does every day. They turn him in, and because an order of the king can't be rescinded, Daniel's going to be thrown into the lion's den. We'll start in verse 13. Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Why? Why? What was God's purpose? I think it's still the same. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land. That's everybody inside the red outline. A huge portion of the known world at that time. King Darius is writing this message to them. Wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he's the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." You see, God was still about his name being made known among the nations. And I'll be honest with you, when I was in Sunday school and we learned about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and when we learned about the lion's den, we seem to have left these last verses out. Anybody get that when they were in Sunday school, or did they include the last verses? I was just kind of caught off guard going through Daniel a while back saying, dude, God was still about the same thing. He still wanted his name to be known among the nations. Then we go to 1 Peter, chapter 2. The Israelites are no longer his priests. First five words of verse 7 say, "Now to you who believe," it's written to believers. And then 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." This passage, written to believers, God says, you are a royal priesthood. And if everybody who's a believer is called to be a priest, who are we to be a priest for? The message is still the same. God longs for the nations. He longs for the world. He longs for every people, nation, tribe, and language to come and worship him. That's why he's saving people who've grown up Muslim, and who are the student leader of the mosque on campus, and using them to lead other people to Christ, because bombs had fallen on this guy's house. How well are we carrying the baton? If believers are now called to be priests to the nations, my question is, how well are we carrying the baton? We know what happened to the Israelites when they didn't carry the baton very well. How well are we carrying the baton? Statistics say that 27.5% of the earth's population has no access to the gospel. 27.5% of the earth's population, about 55 people out of every 200, live in a place where they don't have a chance to hear about the Messiah. They've never heard that Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins so that they could have eternal life. They've never heard that the reason that they were created was to give glory to the eternal God. They either live in a country where the government doesn't allow missionaries to come in and share the gospel with people like that, or they live in a place where no one's ever learned their language in order to tell them about the King of Kings. where they live, people are born, live their whole lives, and die, having never heard of Christ, having never had the opportunity to become a Christian or to worship the living God, because we know that without faith it's impossible to please God. 27.5%. I'll be honest with you. Let's go one more statistic before I go there. Right now, the most recent statistics I could find say that of all the missionaries that are going out, all the missionaries that went out in year 2000, 2001, about 300,000 of them, only 2.4% went to that part of the world, to the 27.5%. Of all the people who went to do missions for a career in 2000, 2001, 5 out of every 200 went to reach the people who have no access to the gospel. I want to be honest with you guys and just tell you, I think that our culture, even our Christian culture, our Christian American culture, I think has missed the boat that Jesus is calling us to. When it's obvious that throughout Scripture, Jesus longs for all nations to come and worship Him, 27.5% of the earth's population has no access to the gospel, and only 2.4% of our missionaries are going to those people, I think we've missed something. I think we are missing something. Our culture seems to be saying, yo, it ain't that big a deal. When only 2.4% of those who go out need to go to the unreached, it ain't that big a deal. But I want to say to you, I think it's a big deal to the King. I think it's a big deal to Jesus. I think He longs, just like He says throughout Scripture, just like we looked at 212 times in the Scriptures, He talks about the nations. Jesus longs for the nations to come and worship Him. Are we becoming the product of our King, or are we becoming the product of our culture? When I graduated from college, I went overseas and did a journeyman 2-year term, and I went to Kazakhstan. When I got there, there were about 200 Kazakh believers out of about 10 million people, and one church. While we were there, how am I doing on time around here? Anybody? I got another 10 minutes or so. I'll give you the real story then. Went to Kazakhstan right out of college. I would like to tell you that I was a church planting stud, but that would be wrong. That would be a lie. Truth is, I didn't know squat about what I was doing. I just showed up because I knew Jesus had asked me to be there. When we got there, there had been a summer team who had gone before us. And they had a guy pray to receive Jesus, a guy named Jomart. The culture in Kazakhstan was way different than anything that I had ever encountered. The Russians had come in about 70, 80 years earlier, and they had taken over the Kazakh people. Kazakh people were nomadic shepherds. They moved around with their herds. Russians forced them to farm, and then they put quotas on the Kazakh people. They took a certain amount of the produce that they grew away from them. So much so that half the Kazakh population starved over a 10-year period. Huge hatred between the Kazakhs and the Russians. One thing that we learned early on was that if we spoke to people in Russian about Jesus, they didn't want to hear about it at all. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Russian God. But if we spoke to them in Kazakh, they would talk to us about Jesus all day long. Talking about the same guy, only in their language versus the Russian language. The only problem was, many people, when the Russians came in, they took all the Kazakh teachers out of the schools and they put Russian teachers in the schools. So most everyone grew up learning Russian instead of Kazakh. A lot of people didn't even know their own language. So here we are trying to give people the gospel, hopefully in their own language, even though they don't understand it as well as they do Russian. So that's kind of the ministry climate we had come into. We're in a city of 300,000 people, and that summer one boy, a boy named Jomart, had prayed to receive Jesus. Jomart had all the marks of leader. The dude had grown up in the village where he grew up in a Kazakh school. He spoke Kazakh fluently. He was the leader of his class. He was undergoing some persecution from his family. He was standing up against it. He was defending his faith. He was sharing the gospel. He and I had begun to meet one-on-one to study the scriptures together. And then one day he quit showing up to meet with me. And soon he came, showed up at our apartment to tell me about this competition. There's an English competition here in Kazakhstan, and the winner gets to go and study in America. And America was like heaven to Jomart. And so that day he said, "What I need right now is English and not the Bible." So he walked away. I learned several years later that he had prayed the prayer, but he hadn't really meant what he said. He told me that almost word for word. And I'll be honest with you, I was broken. I thought Jomart was going to be one of the key dudes to bring the gospel to his people. But you know something? I just don't understand the plan a whole lot of times. There was another guy. He was the English teacher at the Institute. His name was Ali. Ali had bad social skills, almost no leadership skills, and he didn't speak Kazakh hardly at all. Grew up speaking Russian, and that's about all that he couldn't hardly carry on a conversation in Kazakh. But Ali claimed that he had accepted Jesus as his Savior. City of 300,000 people, we didn't know any other believer. We figured we'd be as well start hanging out with Ali, even though it didn't look like he had near the potential that we thought Jomart had. My roommate and my partner there, John, he was spending a little time with Ali and learned that Ali didn't believe Jesus was God. Ali's claiming to be a Christian, but didn't believe Jesus was God. Well, that's a pretty serious problem. If you don't believe Jesus is God, if you don't believe that He's perfect, you don't believe He was the ultimate sacrifice, ain't no forgiveness of sins, ain't no Christian. Any other way around it. So we came up with this plan. My two partners and I, John, David, myself, we were going to fast and pray for 2 weeks. Not fast the whole time. We were going to fast 2 to 3 days a week and pray as hard as we could for 2 weeks, and we were going to study together, we were going to study separately, and we were going to invite Ali over and show him in the scriptures where Jesus was God. Studied like crazy, fasted, prayed. The day came, we invited Ali over. It was one of those moments where I just had this major nervousness inside of me, like when you go out on a first date with somebody. My hands were sweating. I'm nervous. I'm twiddling my thumbs. We sat down, small talk. I couldn't wait for the small talk to be over. Finally, John, he just jumps right in with both feet and he says, "Hey, Ali, you know, we talked the other day and you didn't believe Jesus was God." And Ali, in the fastest English sentence I think I've ever heard in my life, said, "Oh, yeah, but I've been studying the book of John. It's all over the place in there and I believe that now." And inside I said, "What?" I was even ticked. We had fasted and prayed for 2 weeks, did all this studying. We didn't even get to show the stuff to him. Because Jesus had already shown him that he was God. Isn't that just like the King? To remind us that it wasn't about us. Long story short, maybe I won't go the short version. I'll give you the medium version. Soon, Ali starts bringing his wife over so she can see the Jesus film at our house. Ali and his wife, Nursulu, difficult marriage. They had one child, never wanted to have another. They didn't even really like one another. She had only married him because the man that she was in love with had married someone else. And he was the next option. If she didn't want to be an old maid. Ali's life began to change. He quit smoking, drinking, began to live an upright life in Jesus. And his wife, Nursulu, was taken back. She came over, and Ali would translate for her. She wanted to hear our testimony. She wanted to see the Jesus film. Before long, she gave her life to Christ and fell deeply, madly in love with this man that she had been married to for so long. And they've had a couple other kids since then. Nurse Lou, take a wild guess what her major was in college. How about Kazakh language? She was Evangelist Arama. Sharing the gospel like crazy. She was even famous in town. They had this. They do these music videos on TV, and you could call in and wish someone a birthday wish. And she did the Kazakh segment. So she was like famous around town. And here she is, a woman who's accepted Christ, passionate about the King, starts sharing the gospel like crazy. And then we heard that there was another lady in our city of 300,000 who'd come to know the Lord, another Kazakh woman who'd come to know the Lord in the Korean church in a city of 300,000 people. Take a wild guess where she lived. In our apartment building. Same building. Yeah, I think it was coincidence. We had Ali, we had Nurse Lou, we had Nurse Lou was Ali's wife, and then we had Guljan, who was this other girl. We didn't know what we were doing church planning wise. Never planted a church before, especially in another culture. Had only discipled a couple guys in my life, didn't know what I was doing. But the guy who was our boss said, whatever you do, don't be the pastor of the church. Don't be the pastor, because when a Westerner goes in and is the pastor, nationals almost never rise to leadership and take over. If they do, it's 10 and 20 years down the road, and we need them in leadership in 2 months. I was like, okay. So we took off on vacation, praying about what in the world we can do with these three people. We can't just let them be babes in Christ and live there. Somebody, we got to either pastor, we got to shepherd, we got to do something. So we go off on vacation, had my vacation in the middle of my 2-year term there. I come back, I show up, and Ali says, we have a church and we have a pastor. I said, what? Yeah, his name is Mohideen. He's half Uzbek, half Kazakh. He speaks both languages. And he came to know Jesus in Siberia in a Russian Baptist church. Oh my word. That's pretty hard to do. Came to know Jesus in Siberia in a Russian Baptist church. Yeah, recently he had an operation and he died on the operating table. He was clinically dead and he went to meet with God and God told him, I'm sending you back to go and minister to your own people. And he begged God that he wouldn't have to go back. But God sent him back anyway, and then he took a trip down here because he's looking for a place to do ministry among his own people. And I thought, oh Lord. We're 2 months old in the faith and we got charismatic mania running wild on us. Not that I'm afraid of a whole lot of that stuff, but some of it I am. So, turns out Mohideen, who died on the operating table, you know, I'm thinking, oh, I hope this is not from the devil. If it was from the devil shot himself in the foot. Mohideen was Evangelist Arama. Turned out Mohideen was a rotten pastor. We'd show up, Mohideen would read something out of the scriptures, and then he would share the gospel. And then the next week, we would show up, Mohideen would read a different passage in the scripture, but he would share the gospel. People started coming to know Jesus. Before long, they had 7 different church, house church type meetings going on around the city. There were dudes who had come to know Jesus in jail and been baptized in jail. I got pictures of Kazakh people getting baptized in the river with snow on the banks. No doubt. We go out there. They say, here, hold this blanket. People stand, guys stand in a triangle. Some dude changes into his gym clothes, goes down in the river. They dunk him, and he comes back, gets in his real clothes. We're talking people came to know Jesus, and they were hardcore. And the believers almost starved in our church because all they ever heard was, guess what? The gospel. In a 6-month period, we're talking a country, when I showed up, 200 believers. That was 1993. This would be from winter. This would be from summer 94 to right around the first of the year. The church saw about 40 some odd people accept Christ. It was the second or third Kazakh church ever planted. At least, I think there was a Kazakh church 100 years ago that was wiped out, martyrdom wiped out. And here we were, 3 guys fresh out of college, and then one dude who was a couple years older than us. Didn't know what church planting was, but Jesus was doing some rocking things. I think missions is like a spectator sport. you show up, God does some pretty serious, God does some things, and you get to just get tired along with it. But Ali went on to become the pastor of this church. Went on to get some seminary education. From there, he went to teach at a small Kazakh seminary there in the country. And he's right now, I talked to him the other day. He was at Dallas Theological, came to Dallas Theological Seminary to get some education. His job is he trains men who are going to be future Kazakh pastors, disciples them, and teaches seminary classes. I talked to him a couple years ago, and he said, "Yeah, I'm about to teach the hermeneutics course." I couldn't even bring myself to tell him that I didn't know what hermeneutics meant. And I had to go ask someone. It means proper interpretation of the scriptures, for those of you who didn't know what it meant either. But Ali could probably disciple me now. We used to meet. And I would try to, and I would disciple Ali. The guy was ballistic. I'd come with all these illustrations and these stories to emphasize the points and stuff like that. He's like, yeah, get on with it. What was the passage we're going to read? What it boiled down to is we would read the passage, he would close the Bible, and he'd say, "I'll live that way. I'll live that way. Every week, I'll live that way." 1 week, he didn't have that response. But by the time I'd showed up the next week, he was saying, "I'll live that way." This is Ali, who didn't have leadership skills or social skills, very good social skills, and he couldn't speak Kazakh. Dude starts studying Kazakh like crazy. He developed the track in their seminary that teaches the guys who only speak Kazakh. So, yeah, Jesus is doing some wild things out there in the lands where people have not heard and don't have the opportunity to hear about Jesus. Ali became the message. Have you become the message? Are you investing in someone that they might become the message? Does Jesus have an Ali out there for you somewhere? You know, what's this semester going to look like for you? Are you going to be working on becoming the message? Are you just going to coast and become the message of our culture? What does this summer look like for you? I'll be honest with you, as a college student, you've got some opportunities that most every other person in this segment of life does not have. And that's called summer break. You're living, whether you feel like it or not, I'm speaking from a young guy who has 3 weeks of vacation in his year, a wife and twins at home, and a house payment. You're living at the most available time of your life between now and the time you retire. This is the most available time of your life. You got more free time, more time to invest your life in kingdom things and the kingdom of God advancing than you're ever going to have between now and the time you retire. God could call some of you to full-time ministry and that'll be your job. But as far as having time off to invest in maybe overseas kinds of things, you're living at the prime. This summer, I think God wants every one of us to be involved in the Great Commission. 27.5% of the earth's population has no access to the gospel. There's a thread of God's heart and His desire for all nations to come and worship Him that runs all the way through Scripture. I think it's highly unrealistic that all of us in this room are supposed to be here in the country this summer. I'd be shocked if we're all supposed to be here this summer. I'd be shocked if we're all supposed to be gone, too. I think to do missions, you got to have people who go and you got to have people who send. This summer, I want to say, go. I want to say give financially, and I want to say pray. Those of you who go, share the good news and pray like wild people. Those of you who don't go, give and pray like wild people. Don't you think there's something fun about working overtime that you can give money? Taking a couple overtime shifts so that you can give that money to people going to places of the world where others have not ever heard the gospel? If you don't think that sounds pretty exciting, there's something wrong inside. I hope some of you guys are going to be giving. I'm probably about to go overtime. Don't look at me, Holly. One last quick story. We had a guy from a church in Iowa State go overseas with Focus a couple years ago. He went to Kazakhstan. Served there. God gave him a heart and a burden for the people. So the next year, he was the one who organized their prayer meetings for the team that was going overseas. He talked to him about the culture. He talked to him about what was going on. And when it came time for people to start raising money, this dude started handing out stacks of money to people who were going overseas. And this guy didn't have a job. He didn't even have a car. They don't even know how much money he gave away. But it was like stacks of 20s. They think it was somewhere in the neighborhood of $600. Take a wild guess where it came from. He borrowed a car once a week. He borrowed a car every time that he could, every time that they would let him. And he went and gave plasma. And guess what they paid for plasma in Ames, Iowa? $20. And that's where his stacks of 20s came. Because he wanted to be a sender so that people might hear the good news. I want to say to you guys, there's not a single person in this room who doesn't have something to give, that the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom might move forward this summer. Please go, give, and pray. Three things I'd like you to take home from here. Number one, we are being shaped by our culture. We are being shaped by our culture. If you don't believe all the slogans and stuff that we just put on the board, look around the room and tell me that you've seen any of your grandparents wearing an outfit like anybody in here has on. Even in the small things, we are being shaped by our culture. Number two, second thing to take home, Jesus is calling us to become the message, His message. We're being shaped by our culture, and Jesus is calling us to become the message. Third, Jesus is calling us to move with the message. He's calling us to be a part of the Great Commission. So one, we're being shaped by our culture. Two, Jesus is calling us to become the message. And three, He's calling us to move with the message. For the glory of Jesus, please become the message. This semester, become the message and be involved in the Great Commission. Be a part of moving with the message. This summer, and for the rest of your life, be a part of the Great Commission. I think that's what Jesus is asking of us. Let me pray for us, and then I think we have some announcements. Jesus, I pray that we'd not miss what You have for us. I pray that we'd just not assume the position of a sender by default. I pray that we would pursue Your heart, pursue You to know Your desires that You have for us, for our semester, for our summer, Lord. Pray that You'd speak to us how You want us to be involved in the Great Commission. Ask God that You would use us to help advance Your kingdom, whether we stay on this side of the ocean this summer or whether we hop a plane and go to the other side of the world. I pray that You would allow us to be a part of your glory advancing. In Jesus' name, amen.